The date was 2011, and the place was the writings of R.C. Sproul. In his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he writes this: "The biblical account of Jesus cursing the fig tree has vexed scholars for centuries. For one thing, this perplexing narrative records for us the only miracle in the New Testament that involves destruction." I'm going to stop here for a second. He's wrong. There is one other. I'll talk about it later. Furthermore, on the surface, it seems that Jesus overreacted to this innocent fig tree for not bearing fruit when it was not the season for figs. The late Bertrand Russell cited this narrative as one of his reasons for refusing Christianity. He said, "In this incident displays Jesus as a man who expresses vindictive fury to an innocent plant, manifesting behavior that was not of a righteous man, let alone the Son of God." Now, some have said that this incident represents a waste of spiritual or supernatural power. Certainly, it is a challenge for us to understand why Jesus reacted as he did. With that said, we are going to learn about it today. Some struggle with this depiction of Jesus because he seems angry. He seems harsh. And how does this line up with, like, the great hymn by Charles Wesley, which, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How do we mesh these two? We tend to pick one and ignore the other, and unfortunately, Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. Jesus is truth and grace. He is Lord and Savior. He is judge and gentle. He is holy and humble. He is powerful and patient. He is fearsome and friend. He is awesome and approachable. He is sovereign and he is sympathetic. He is the lion and the lamb. He is all of these things and so much more. We need to have a complete picture of Christ, not just the comfortable caricature that we prefer. I mean, who doesn't love the picture of Jesus with all the children sitting on his lap, and he's, you know, dressed in white with that beautiful blue sash, and he's got the long flowing hair, and he just looks so peaceful? Who doesn't like that? But there is also the picture that we see today. We see that Jesus not only tips over tables in the temple, he also curses a fruitless fig tree. Both of these incidents teach us about the judgment of Jesus on the nation of Israel, but also serve as a word of warning to us as believers. See, Jesus is servant and Savior, and he is sovereign. And our text comes after the events of Palm Sunday, which we learned about last week. And we see that Jesus had left Jerusalem, and he went about 30 to 40 minutes to the suburb of Bethany. He spent the night there. His disciples, they were in the house of Lazarus, of Mary and Martha. And then, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 12, we read this: "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Okay. Did you notice Jesus is just like me? Jesus is hungry. Did you see that part? Jesus is hungry. I don't know, maybe it's the smell in the air, or maybe it's just the thought of soup. I'm hungry. I'm hungry this morning. And it shows that Jesus, He's just like us. He is fully man. We know that he is the Son of God and he's fully God, but here we see that Jesus is hungry and he is a man. We also know that he's experienced thirst in the past. He's experienced weariness, pain, rejection, loneliness, sadness, all of these things. And this word hungry, it literally means famished. It appears that the Bethany B&B wasn't so good on the breakfast part of the B&B. You know, Mary and Martha, I thought they would have a great place, but apparently Jesus left hungry. Now, figs are a preferred fruit in the Middle East. I like them in the Newton form. You guys familiar with that one? Fig Newtons. That's about the only way I've really eaten figs, at least to the best of my knowledge. But in the Middle East, they eat lots of them. And Bethany is right next to this place called Bethpage, which literally means the house of figs. That's what it translates. So they're surrounded by these fig trees. And there are a few things that we need to understand about figs. See, the fig tree is a figure for Israel, and it's mentioned over 60 times in the Bible. And Jesus first saw Nathanael under a fig tree. Fig trees, they actually grow to a height of about between 10 and 20 feet tall. And they have very large leaves. So large that Adam and Eve took fig leaves and sewed them together to be clothing. Figs are sweet to taste. And when one is sitting under a fig tree, or it's said that he's sitting under a fig tree, it's saying that it's talking about peace and prosperity. So Nathanael sitting under a fig tree, he was in a place of peace and prosperity. Fig trees are the most fruitful of all the trees in Israel. They provide fruit as many as 3 times a year. Figs are often used as the first fruits, which are brought to the temple. And fig fruit comes actually in before the leaves show up. Now, that's an interesting piece of information, isn't it? So if you see a tree with leaves on it, you would expect it to have some figs. And there's several different types of figs. In fact, one of the types of fig trees which grows in Israel is a cluster fig tree, so it looks like grapes, not just a piece of fruit like an orange tree. Lots of them all in a cluster. And since this tree had no early fruit, it was a sign that there would be no sweet fruit when the time for harvest arrived. A fig tree in full leaf in April would be seen or would be covered with these little tiny nodules, these pre-figs, but they're like candy, apparently. They're very sweet and you just eat them. Why they wait till they're big and seedy and whatever, probably just because they're more filling then. But seeing this fig tree in full leaf, Jesus goes to it. And in verse 14, Jesus pronounces a curse on the tree using a double negative. He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Just as the fig tree had promised the promise of fruit, but was only filled with leaves, God's people had the outward show, but had no fruit. Israel looked alive, but was actually dead. And because they had failed to be fruitful, Jesus was judging them. Some have said that Jesus was angry, but no, he was hungry. Today we've got a word for that. Anybody know what that word is? He's hangry. He's hangry. He wants fruit, but it's not there. And he sees this living parable of this tree just like Israel. And he is holy. He's angry because he is holy. And since he is holy, he will judge the fruitless hypocrites who have every opportunity to bear fruit, but don't. And by the way, apart from the drowning of the pigs, which was also a miraculous sign of Christ, this is the only time Jesus uses his power for destruction. So sorry, R.C. Sproul, I just have to say you were wrong on this one. But he already knew that. He's home with the Lord. After cursing this fruitless fig tree, he wastes no time in getting to Jerusalem, because that's really why he's there. He's not really there for figs. He's there to get to the temple. And so we continue reading. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who are buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law had heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Wow, what an exciting day. You know what I missed in all of this? Jesus was hungry. He didn't get any food. I looked for the verses where he stopped and picked up a falafel on his way to the temple. It doesn't say that. He never got food, or at least it's not recorded. But when it says that Jesus entered the temple, this means that he was in the large area known as the court of the Gentiles. And this area was where the non-Jewish people were allowed to come and to pray and to praise God. This was a walled, marble, paved section on the south side of the temple. And it wrapped around the temple. And the temple was this amazing, and it's huge. It's approximately 5 football fields long and about 6 wide. So that makes it, for those of you who think differently, about 36 acres. Or it looks like this. Now this is a model of the temple that is found in Jerusalem, of Jerusalem in the days of Christ. And that massive area on both sides is the court of Gentiles, right? And the temple was this amazing edifice built in a grandiose gift to the Jews as a tribute to Herod's absolute haughtiness of 40 years, 46 years to finish it. He was so full of himself, but he wanted to build something bigger and better. He would have fit in Texas real well. Right? It covered this 36 acres of, like, that is massive. Absolutely massive. And everything in the temple symbolized something. It was used to help communicate who God was and how powerful he was in his purposes. And when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he made a beeline to the temple area. And when he got there, he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And driving out, this is not a really good word. Jesus began to eject them. In fact, this is literally to force out with violence. It's the same word that Mark uses to describe Jesus exorcising demons, driving them out forcefully. And while many wanted him to attack the Romans to set up his kingdom, Jesus launched a surprise attack against religion. And like an Old Testament prophet, Jesus is acting out a parable. Only he's not only acting, he is indignant, he is irate, he is, well, he's added to his hangry, he's now upset. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus was angry. Back in Mark chapter 3, it says that he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. It wasn't the first time he had cleansed the temple either. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the temple area and used a whip to wipe out the makeshift market that had been set up. And people often think it's the same event, John just put it in the wrong order. I don't think it was. See, what he saw disgusted him. When worshipers traveled from a long distance to come to the temple, they had to pay the annual temple tax. But they couldn't use the common money because the common money had a graven image on it of Caesar. So therefore you have to exchange your money into temple money, into temple coins, coins that didn't have that image. And they would often charge exorbitant fees and transactions. It's kind of like buying a ticket through Ticketmaster. You got fee on top of fee on top of fee, and before you know it, it's three times the price of what they said the ticket was. In addition, most wouldn't bring animals to the temple because they would have to buy them when they got to Jerusalem because, well, in the past, the animals that they had brought were rejected as having blemishes. So may as well get one that's been pre-blessed. It's good. I'll buy that one. All of this, ironically, was acceptable. But what wasn't acceptable was the fact that the section of the temple that was supposed to be for the Gentiles had been turned into a literal stock exchange and flea market. For years, this had taken place on the Mount of Olives, just outside, kind of where we would be standing in this model. It would all take place down by this fenced area. Buy your animals here and then go to the temple. But in the year 30 AD, the Jews started something different. And I believe 30 AD is the year that Jesus began his ministry. They began setting up the stock exchange in the temple. The temple hierarchy authorized the sales within the temple grounds themselves, and on top of this desecration, the exchange rates, the exorbitant fees, and the surcharges for the animals was outlandish. The people could buy, while people could buy doves elsewhere in town, the priests would do an inspection and declare them not fit for anything. And so they've bought a dove elsewhere, but then now they have to buy one in the temple that is acceptable. By the way, they also confiscated the ones that weren't good enough and probably just put them in the cage and sold them later. There is evidence that the priests themselves profited from all of this merchandising. They became incredibly wealthy. What a sight. What a desecration. What a mess this would have been. And according to one historian, a single merchant offered 3,000 sheep for sale in one day. According to Josephus, he says that in one Passover week, almost 250,000 lambs were bought and sold for sacrifice in the temple courts for that one Passover. Man, we are talking about an amazingly profitable racket. Imagine how loud and chaotic and confusing and smelly this all must have been in the temple. I mean, you can't have animals in the temple on the grounds without having them do what is natural. This is a place of what? This is the house of prayer and praise and worship of God, and you have to wade through manure to get through it. And we can't forget that Jesus, the day before, on Palm Sunday, he made his way to the temple and he looked around and then he left. On this morning, the next day, Monday morning, he went there with the purpose of cleansing that temple. I think he left the house a little bit determined. That's a good word. Maybe not angry, but determined. And incidentally, there is evidence that some were looking for the Messiah to renew and to restore the temple of all of this religious racketeering. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." On that day, because Jesus goes in and cleans it out. Jesus then did three things that demonstrate his zeal for the honor of God. First, he overturned tables of the money changers. He just flipped those tables. And the exchange rates could easily consume half a day's wage for the average person. Jesus had no tolerance for this. And next, he knocked over the seats of those selling doves. So while the coins are clanging on the marble floor, feathers are starting to fly. And the doves were one of the few sacrifices that the poor people could afford. Do you remember that it was what Joseph and Mary could afford back at the beginning of this whole story when they came and offered sacrifice when Jesus was born? The third thing he did is he blocked anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple courts. You see, the sacred structure had become kind of like a shortcut. So I'm just going to carry my stuff through the temple. Can you imagine? We are here to worship and there's a parade of people going through our worship service as we are trying to pray and praise God. And there's just people carrying all their crud because they want to get through that door over there. Yeah, I've got a spare set of tires I'm going to walk through. Sorry. Oh, that's easier to go this way. How disruptive would it have been? And Mark says, as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" I just want to stop there for a second. This is a house of prayer for who? All nations. I mean, here is a sermon with incredible visuals, incredible teaching. This is, once again, he is utilizing a question to zero in on the main truth. Is it not written? Does the Bible not say, my house is called a house of prayer for all the nations? Do you know that Jesus uses this phrase, is it written, over 60 times? He constantly goes back to the Word of God. And in this quotation, which is directly from Isaiah 56, Jesus is appealing to the purpose behind the temple. God's house is for prayer. Prayer must have first place, and God's heart is for all people. Do you see both of these in what he is teaching? A house of prayer for all nations. God's people were to be a blessing to all people. God made provision for the Gentile to come to him because he is a global God. Jesus is clearing the temple, and he's clearing the Gentile portion of the temple, so that others can come to the temple to pray to God because, well, the Israelites obviously aren't. They're all there selling stuff. And then Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 to show that like thieves, these men were extorting and stealing and finding refuge in the temple. But you have made it a den of robbers. And this phrase, you have made it, is in the perfect tense, suggesting a completed action. The religious leaders had turned the temple into a place of praying and paying, not praising and praying. They prayed on anything that walked through the door. Hey, you need to pay your tax. Hey, you need to buy this. Hey, you need to do this. Instead of saying, welcome, come worship the Lord. The fact that Jeremiah had preached this very same message in the temple during his day would not have been lost to those listening. Those who should have ushered non-believers into the temple courts were terrorizing them and then asking or seeking refuge in the supposed safety of the spirituality of, look at how godly we are. Is it any wonder that Jesus is so worked up? So let's pick up this living parable because there's more to it. In verse 20 it says, and in the morning they went along and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. See, Jesus is tying the tree and the temple together just as the big leaves concealed the lack of fruit, so the beauty of the temple concealed the fact that Israel was not bearing fruit. There was no fruit of righteousness from Israel. And Peter calls the Lord's attention to this tree, pointing out that it was dried up from the roots. I wish I understood how Peter knew that. I'm not a tree person. Maybe he knows them better. But when we stop bearing fruit, I think the problem is often traced back, if not always traced back, to the root. If you have no fruit, check the root. Because a good root will give good fruit. And Jesus uses a tree and the temple to make his point that superficial showiness will be severely judged. And then he transitions to use this teachable moment on the power of faith and prayer. And in verse 22, it says this, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There are three parameters for prayer in this passage. The first is put your faith in God. Have faith in God, Jesus said. And this can be translated literally as be constantly trusting God. The power is not in prayer itself. It is in the power found in faith. We often hear that we just need to have faith. There are songs about it. But we need to have faith in God. And as I look around, I see all of you have faith in the chair that you are sitting on. That's one type of faith. But we must have faith in God. Faith is as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. And if our small faith is placed in a big God, having faith in a big God means that we are submitting to His will above our own will. So first we need to put our faith in God, and next we need to formulate your requests to God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to the mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Prayer is for anyone. No matter who you are or what you've been through or how long you've been saved or how often you go to church, the power is not in the person praying, but in Almighty God in whom we are praying to. I often hear someone say that they don't know what to say. They don't know how to pray. There is no circumstance or situation where prayer is not profitable. But let me be clear about this. This is not a name it and claim it theology. This is not that. We must put this passage together with other passages on prayer. So what does it mean that a mountain can be moved or thrown into the sea? Understand that moving mountains was a common proverb, and it represented a very difficult time. We use the same type of idea. Have you turned that molehill into a mountain? My little problem is now massive. It's the same type of idea. Right? I mean, if this were to be literal, well, how in the world are we going to do this in Manitoba? I mean, we've got the Turtle Mountains and the Duck Mountains. Maybe we just don't need to have as much faith as to move Mount McKinley as we do the Duck Mountain, right? No. That's not at all what he's talking about. The fact of the matter is, prayer is powerful because God can accomplish the impossible. But John 15 teaches us that there is this importance of abiding in Him before we can start asking of Him. If we don't abide in Him, we can't know what His will is, and therefore how can we possibly pray His will? But there is one final parameter for prayer. And when you stand praying, he says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive, neither your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. Now that last verse is italicized, it's in brackets, and you might not even find it in your scriptures because it's not in all of the old manuscripts. But it's still biblical. But I want to focus on this concept. The mountain in our lives, more often than not, is an unforgiving spirit. I wish you all would have been in Sunday school this morning, because we were talking about the power of the effective power of a righteous or prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. And it's all connected with forgiveness, confessing of sins. See, Christianity is supremely a religion of forgiveness. God only has one solution to the problem of sin, and that is the act of forgiveness. God Himself has shown us how to forgive. We're to do for others what He's done for us. And there is a direct connection between our own spiritual health and our willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. I got two quick things to say as well. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. If you wait until you feel like forgiving, there's a good chance you never will. That unforgiving spirit will fester and grow. And then you're stuck with Mount Grudgemore. Forgiveness is also not fair. It's an act of mercy. No one deserves forgiveness. And an unforgiving spirit can be a roadblock to our prayers because a forgiving spirit is evidence that our hearts are right with God. But when we hold those grudges, forgiving people forgive, unforgiving people nurse grudges. That's the reality. And when we hold those grudges, when we hold back and refuse to be that forgiving person, we can't move mountains. But God can. We need to seek God. We need to be forgiven. So don't let grudges keep you from God. Because those grudges come from a root of bitterness, and they can lead to failure of the fruit in your life. And it can keep your prayers from being answered. You and I have a choice to make. We can hold a grudge, or we could see God answer our prayers and seek forgiveness. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. He will answer that prayer. I guarantee it. He will forgive. But we can't have both forgiveness and grudging. It doesn't work that way. While there is still time, we need to come to Jesus as the gentle Savior. If you don't, you'll meet Him as that judge. There's a point at which it is too late. It's not that point yet. You are here, you're alive, you're breathing. And God wants to hear from you today. The judgment of Jesus will be fast and it will be final. But today there is still time. Will you seek the Savior this morning? If there is sin in your life, you must seek forgiveness. And this morning as we close, I'm going to leave just a moment of silence before I close in prayer to give you that opportunity to seek forgiveness this morning. Because we need forgiveness. Now is the time. Talk to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You have made a way for us to be forgiven. I thank You that You have given us Your word this morning. This living parable that You literally lived out for us to teach us that You're not wanting the outward show. You want our hearts. Father, this morning I know that none of us is perfect. Each of us is in need of forgiveness, in need of Your forgiveness. Father, I pray that You would help us to be this living parable, that we would be forgiving of others as You have forgiven us. Father, if there is anything that needs to be forgiven, I pray that You would bring it to each one of our minds this morning, right now. Father, we confess our sins to You. We confess them with a repentant heart. We ask that You would change us, that You would help us to walk away from this sin. Father, if anyone has grieved us this morning and is in need of our forgiveness, may we have that forgiving spirit. Blessed be Your name above all, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.